They'll say in Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So obviously most of the people in here know what that means, but to be able to explain it and find other verses in the Bible that explain that is useful. That way you can tell somebody if you ever come across that and they're like, well, Jesus wants us to hate people. Okay, well, if you cross-reference that to Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So that's, I think that was in the same little message that he was telling the other one. He's telling you, love your father and love your mother. You have to honor them, but at the same time, you need to love me more than anybody else if you're going to be my disciple. And in the Old Testament, we find that it's a little more defined. In Genesis 29, verses 30 through 31, the Bible says, and he went in also, and he's talking about Jacob, he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. So he had two wives. He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, and served him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. That's referring to Jacob. So it tells you there, he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Therefore, in a way, he hated Leah. Why? It wasn't because he was mad at her. He had children with her. But he loved somebody else more than he loved her. So God refers that as she was hated. So there's specific reasons why Jesus spoke this. He's not talking about salvation. That is a free gift. He's talking about being a disciple. That goes to the first two verses right there. He explains in other places that there is a cost involved when choosing to be a disciple of the Lord. And you need to count that cost before you decide. Loving him more than others and being willing to put him first is part of that cost. And there's some other cross references to, you know, taking up your cross, hating your life. All of those have to do with like being a disciple and following Jesus Christ. Because if you're following Jesus and your family doesn't want you to, sometimes you're going to have to choose, and it's going to be a tough choice. Another word in the Bible that is misused sometimes is damned or damnation. The first four verses is Jesus using the word damned or damnation. Those are in the Gospels. Matthew 23:33, ye serpents, ye generations of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? So that's a verse that's always in people's minds. And the next one also, Mark 3:23, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost shall never hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. So those are more popular verses, and when people read that, they're saying, oh, okay, well, if you're damned or damnation, then that means going to hell. Well, not necessarily. We'll see later on. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Okay, that's obviously talking about not being saved, going to hell. John 5:29. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So if you define what the word damnation means from the Gospels, you might get the sense that every time the Bible refers to damnation, it's talking about going to hell. And because of this, that's one of the excuses that people use against eternal security. And they'll say, well, you can lose your salvation, because they'll read verses in Paul's epistles and other places that talk about a Christian being damned, and they're saying, see, you know, he's not saved anymore, he's damned. Well, that's if you define the word like that, but you're not using a biblical definition of it. In Romans, and this is Paul in Paul's epistles, Romans 13:1-2, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. So he's talking about anybody that's in authority over you, the government, your governor, things like that. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Another one is, he that doubteth is damned if he eat. He's talking about eating foods, and this was way back then. You had the Jews, you had the Gentiles. Paul is trying to explain in Romans 14 how y'all have to be able to get along with one another. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In 2 Thessalonians 2:12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now see, that damned is referring to a person not being saved and going to hell. The first two are not. 1 Timothy 5:11 through 12. This is when Paul is giving you some, you know, direction inside of a church and how to deal with certain people. And he's talking about what widows you take in and which widows you don't. And he said, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, so they're starting to want things in the world, they will marry, having damnation because they cast off their first faith. So they basically got tired of serving the Lord and they went and married. And I was looking up, I went on YouTube before to look up a review of the Action Bible, because I was handing some out for kids. And there was a pastor on there that did a very good review. And, you know, I found out later he's a Pentecostal pastor. And I was like, okay, let's see what he has to say about some things. And he had a little message, a little questionnaire about eternal security. He wasn't doubting it. He was just like, I'm a little confused with these verses, and I just want to know. And I started listening to the verses that he was giving against it, and I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Like, he was saying, well, you know, if a Christian resists the government, then, you know, they bring damnation on themselves, and they're going to hell. And if a widow leaves the church and remarries, then she has damnation too. And I was like, you can't possibly think that that's talking about going to hell. Out of all the sins that Paul ever lists, he never warns a Christian that they're going to go to hell. So something like this, he was thinking, and that's because he had one version of the word damnation in his head, and he thought that means going to hell. That's not, the word damnation is talking about you're under judgment, you're guilty of something, or pronounced guilty, you're condemned. And most of the time, or sometimes when he's talking about hell, he gives a describing word, damnation of hell. You're going to have punishment in hell. Eternal damnation, you have eternal judgment, eternal condemnation. So that's one of the words that can get a little confusing, and you know, those are the places that you can use to define what that is. Damnation can mean going to hell, but can also be very similar to being condemned or declared guilty or to be under judgment. The context is important. Another word that people might get a little confused is the word love. And this one was different, shocking to me, because of some of the places that we read this. And we like to take words in the Bible sometimes, I say we generally, and redefine them based on what we want them to mean. And I've heard a lot of sermons on what the word love means, but when you actually read the Bible, it has more than one definition, or more than one, I guess you could say, can't think of the word I'm looking for, but, you know, it can be a little bit or it can be a lot. In Mark 12:38, the Bible says, "And he said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces." So that's Jesus talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's telling you that they love to walk around in long clothing. We would describe that as like, but the Bible says that, or Jesus said that they're loving that. And in 2 Samuel 13:1-4, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said unto him, Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So I italicized the words. Those are the only words in those verses that Amnon actually spoke. And this will kind of transition into number two on the page. But for now, we'll just stick with this. Love can be a strong desire towards something. It can be affection. It can be to please with someone. The sacrificial love, obviously, that we see in John 3:16, that's a sacrificial love. You know, like Brian says, love can be measured by the sacrifice it makes. That's very true. The Bible tells us to love the brethren. You love your mother and father. You love your wife. Love seems to have a great many definitions based on what it's directed toward. It even appears to be equated with the word like in certain places. I mean, you can love fishing, I guess, and that would be similar to how the scribes and Pharisees love to go in long clothing. You can love your government. Like if I were to say something like, okay, if I were to say Laura loves Tommy, she loves her husband. He's shaking his head no. That would be different from the form of love. You know, if I were to say something like Laura loves Joe Biden, then that would, you know, that's two different loves there. You can define, it's almost like a love-hate sort of thing there. So, but, you know, the purpose of this is not to get hung up on one definition. Look in the context. Look how many words times the Bible shows up. Love, some version of the word love shows up in the Bible like 700 times. So not every single time is like God's love toward us or our love toward God. A lot of times the Bible does use it in different ways. And I just, you know, some other words is like burn. Burn can mean to have a lust towards something. There's a few other words that are like that in the Bible. Number two, ask yourself who is speaking in the Bible. And this is another thing that it's you don't find this very often, but a couple of times people might use certain things to say that the Bible has contradictions and it doesn't. Certain times in the Bible, it records what some people say. When this happens, you need to be careful, cross-reference it with other passages and to use discernment. For instance, the above passage with Amnon is often preached that he didn't really love his sister, because they'll take the last little snippet, okay, which would be verse 4, the ones that I have italicized, they'll say, I love Tamar. And they'll say, well, Amnon didn't really love Tamar. He lusted after her. That's not love. But when you look, the narrator of the Bible at the beginning of the verse said that Amnon loved her, and it defines the type of love he had for her. He fell sick for his sister. So it was a sick kind of love. But they'll say that, and if they read the entire context, I realize that sometimes we want to define the word love. When I was going over that, I had on my computer, I'd written years ago, the difference between love and like, and how the definition has just went downhill over the centuries. And then I started reading different times in the Bible love shows up, and I was like, okay, let me just delete that, because it's wrong. I changed my idea to what the Bible said. So we all know that this is a form of lust, but if you read carefully, the Bible or the narrator itself says Amnon the son of David loved her. In John 7:52, I was going through this a while back, and I had pointed this out to some people. This is the context of the Pharisees speaking, and they were talking to Nicodemus. And the Pharisees said, they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Now, some people say they're talking about future context, the Messiah, the prophet, capital letters. But in the context, it sounds like they're talking about past. And they're basically saying Jesus isn't a prophet because no prophets come from Galilee. Well, that's a lie that the Bible records. The Bible's not telling you that. It's recording what they said. Jonah was for sure from Galilee. There's also good evidence in the Bible that Micah and Elijah were also from the Galilee region. And there's speculation that a couple of other prophets could have been from that region. So they're the ones that didn't search the scriptures, and they just threw a lie out of their mouth. But it was an eyewitness testimony. John was recording what they said, so that's why it records that. And the next one is, Brian had covered that before in church a few weeks ago. Saul killed himself, but another man said that he killed Saul. In 1 Samuel 31, 4 and 5, then said Saul unto his armor bearer, so this is the Bible speaking. This is God's word talking to you. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for they were sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on his sword and died with them. So the Bible's narrating the story, and the Bible just told you that Saul killed himself, and the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. Well, a few verses later in 2 Samuel 1, 8 through 10, and he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me. So the Amalekite is telling the story here. The Amalekite went up to David and he says, this is what happened. And he's talking about Saul and the Amalekite. So Saul is telling the Amalekite here, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him. That's the Amalekite telling the story. Because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Well, that didn't actually happen. That is a lie. The Amalekite was lying to David because he thought David would have rewarded him for killing Saul. But that's not what happened. David killed the Amalekite. But that's another thing that's recorded in there, and it's very, the context is important of who's speaking in the Bible. The next one is people in the Bible say that Joseph is Jesus' father, but the narrator says it's his supposed father. Below is the Bible narrator speaking. So the first three verses. Luke 2:33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Luke 2:43, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Luke 3:23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. So every time the Bible is telling you who Joseph is, the Bible always tells you it's Joseph and his mother. Joseph is not his father, it's his supposed father. You could say his adoptive father, but the Bible is very particular on that. Now below, it's not necessarily lies in the Bible, but it's people speaking. The Bible's recording people's conversations. John 6:42, and they, so that's the people, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven. So that's not the Bible telling you that. Those are the people telling you that. John 1:45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, so Philip is speaking here, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip is saying that Jesus is the son of Joseph, but the Bible is not telling you that. In Luke 2:48 and 49, and when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Mary, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, Jesus, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? So Mary's like, me and your father, we're looking for you. And Jesus is like, no, I'm about my father's business. That's my father. And Brian had also mentioned in the book of Job in chapter 4, Eliphaz is telling like a ghost story in the Bible, and that could or could not be true, but the fact that it's recording what Eliphaz says, Eliphaz could have been lying. He could have not actually seen that spirit that he says that he saw. So, yeah, context is important, and ask yourself who's speaking whenever you're reading something in the Bible. If it's recording the conversation of a person. Now, in the New Testament, after the Holy Ghost fell on the apostles, whenever they're speaking, whenever they're preaching, that's the Word of God. But I'm talking about before this happened, things in the Old Testament, things that men say. I just thought it was interesting. So number three, sometimes there can be two things true at the same time in the Bible. And this is to dispute people who say, is it this or is it that? Oh, there must be a contradiction in the Bible. No, there's many things in the Bible where there's two things both true at the same time. For instance, Jesus is God and is the Son of God. Both of those are true. They'll say, well, which one is it? It can't be both. Yes, it can, because the Bible says it. Angels are ministering spirits, so they're a spirit. But we're also told, the Apostle Paul tells us, I think in Corinthians, that there are different kinds of flesh. And one of them, he's talking about celestial bodies. So that could, I mean, he could have been referring to angels there. I don't really know. I put that in here. You can decide for yourself. But if so, then they're spirits, but they also have flesh. You could be classified as a sinless saint or a saved sinner, depending on whether you're looking on you as a whole or whether you're just looking on the inner man. Jesus was on earth, but he was also in heaven in the Gospel of John. He said that two times, I think, is both places at the same time. The Father was on the throne, but also in Jesus. You could take that spiritually, as some people do. You could take it literally, but regardless, the Bible says that the Father was on the throne, but the Father was also in Jesus. And it does say that Jesus was here on the earth, but he was also in heaven. So you can do with that what you will. We read that Jesus gave his life, but he was also murdered. In Acts 2:23, him, referring to Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So Peter just got through telling the Jews, you crucified your Messiah. There's another place where he talked about you murdered the just one. So they killed him. But then in John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He tells them, no man can take my life, I'll lay it down. Jesus took his life up, and God raised him up. So Jesus just said right there, I lay down my life that I might take it again. I take it again, I'm going to raise up, say, destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it up. But in Acts 2:32, and multiple places in the New Testament, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So Jesus laid down his life, and he was murdered. Jesus took up his own life, but also God raised him up. Well, which one is true? They're both true. People, another one, I deleted the verses because I ran out of room. People are alive, and they're also dead. In Luke 20, 37 through 38, Jesus is talking to the Sadducees who don't believe in a resurrection, and he's telling them, you know, when God spoke out of the burning bush, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already dead. So how can God currently be the God of them? And Jesus goes on to explain, they're not dead. They're alive. God is a God of the living. But in Acts 2:28, you have Peter talking to the people, and he's telling them about David, and he's saying David is both well or both dead and buried in a sepulcher with us to this day. So the body dies and the soul lives on. Some people reading certain things, it might get a little confusing. So that's another thing to understand. If you read one thing in one part of the Bible, there are some things you can set in stone, but you also need to say this doesn't necessarily exclude other things. Two things can be true at the same time. Number four, I thought this was interesting. This is a similarity between John the Baptist and Paul's preaching. A lot of times people really, really like to separate, and that's why I said this is totally random. people love separating the Bible, and I understand you got to divide it rightly. But people who are really against doing any sort of works will actually use what John the Baptist preached and said, well, we don't do that. And John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. He's telling the Jews that, prepare ye the way of the Lord, you better get ready. And Luke 3:8, John the Baptist says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to raise up of these stones, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So John went on to tell them in Luke what he expected them to do. Well, in Acts 26:20, Paul is recollecting what happened to him when he got saved, and he's telling you what Jesus told him. And so Paul is telling you, okay, Jesus told me this. I think that's the prior four or five verses. And then Paul goes on to say this, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So that is almost the same thing that John the Baptist preached to them. So, I mean, we need to not be scared of that. He's not telling them, do that in order to be saved, but he's telling them, this is what you should do. I mean, if God is good, then do works meet for repentance. So Jesus gave Paul this message when he was converted in 34 AD. Even though it's recorded at the very end of the book of Acts, Paul's recounting the story in his head. And then I threw this in here too. Brian had mentioned this the other day. It was interesting. In John 3:36, we love using this verse. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's a very famous quoted verse, but in the context, it is... It was actually said by John the Baptist. It's recorded in John. I think like those six verses, John's giving like a little message. He must increase and I must decrease. And he's telling them, you believe on the Son, you'll have everlasting life. You don't believe in him, you're not going to see life. So people love using that to believe on Jesus for salvation. We need to remember that John the Baptist is actually one that said that. I thought that was interesting, going, you know, looking at a few things in the Gospel of John. And the next part might get a little confusing, but I found it really interesting when looking at the dates and when certain books were written and when certain things were preached. So it's the chronology of books of the Bible and what it means. I go over this sometimes to dispute hyper-dispensationalism, people who divide the Bible with a chainsaw. The Bible tells you rightly divide the word of God, and sometimes people will use that, and they'll take every gospel and chop it up in several different places. They'll take the whole New Testament and chop it up. You even have this thing out there called ultra-hyper-dispensationalism, where they don't even use all of Paul's epistles. They'll use four of his prison epistles, and that's it. That's the doctrine for the Christians. We don't read anything else. Everything else is for somebody else. And I mean, that's how far some people can take that. So here's just a few notes here. The book of Acts it starts in 30 AD, right after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul was saved around 34 AD, a few years later. It could have been 37 AD. These are roundabout dates. Nobody really knows for sure. Paul's first epistle was written in 48 AD. I think it's Galatians. The end of the book of Acts was 62 AD when Paul was about to get to Rome, and Paul was martyred 4 years later in 66 AD. So the book of Acts takes place over the course of like 36 years, over 30 years. So sometimes when we're reading things in there, we're like, okay, you know, this took me 5 minutes to read. Well, you just read 30 years worth of history right there. And the Gospel of John was written in 85 AD. Bless you. The Gospel of John was written way after all the events of the book of Acts, all of Paul's epistles. And Paul wrote in Galatians 1, 8 through 9, But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have received unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. So he repeats it twice. He's very, very, very critical on that. He wrote that in Galatians, so he wrote that about 48 AD. And people who are very, very, very nitpick, and I mean they rip apart everything you say, will use that and they'll say, you're preaching another gospel, you're preaching another gospel, and just remember the context of things and, you know, the dates that things were written. In John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, you have a little writer's note. Like, he steps out of the eyewitness account and he says, writes down a special little note. And this is often quoted by people too. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye might have life through his name. So John specifically wrote those things down so people would believe on Jesus and that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and you have life through his name. He's telling you, this is how you have life. I wrote these things down for this purpose. At the time around 85 AD, about 25 years after Paul had died, about 55 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, John wrote a gospel to tell you how to have eternal life. If this gospel contradicted what Paul wrote, John would have he would have to take out that note, or he would have been accursed, or he would have written it with a post date for people in the future or something. And the reason why I say this is some people will say that the Jews only had to believe in Jesus, that he was the Messiah, but now we have to get baptized, or now we have to do this, but now we have to do this. John wrote this gospel in 85 AD. He didn't write it for people who were alive at the time that Jesus was on the earth. He wrote it almost 55 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And he says that he wrote it for the purpose so that you can have life through his name. That would be like me writing, down, on this day Brian did this, on this day Brian did this, on this day Brian did this. By the way, I'm writing this down so that you know what to do if Brian gets sick. So I'm writing down an eyewitness account, but I'm also telling you this is why I'm writing it down. And this is why John wrote the Gospel of John. And I think that was interesting. Sometimes we divide things up in the Bible a little too much and nitpick at certain things, and it's a whole lot more congruent than we think it is. It flows together. So number six is what was preached in the Gospel of John. So this is dispute the idea that Jesus preached believe only in John and works in three other Gospels. Because sometimes people will say that. He'll say, well, in Matthew he was preaching works. In Mark he was preaching works. In Luke he was preaching works. But in John, well, John wrote that later on, so you just have to believe. John was recording what Jesus actually said in the Gospel of John. He didn't fabricate stories for this. So we'll look at. I tried to find things because there's a lot of things that John actually writes down that's sort of like out of the eyewitness account. So I tried to find things that were preached in the eyewitness accounts. You're in the story, so to speak. So throughout the Gospel of John, you read about believing in the name of Jesus to be saved and have eternal life. The feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John 6, 1 through 14. So those are the references right there. And that's one of those stories that's in all four Gospel accounts. And it is difficult to cross-reference because a lot of things John records, they're not recorded in the other Gospels. But that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't say them. So unlike the other Gospels, John 6, 22 through 65 also records what Jesus preached to those people. So the very people that he fed, the 5,000 people, he was performing miracles, he was feeding them, he was healing their infirmities. After that, Jesus went over to the other side of the lake, and that's when the disciples saw him walking on water. Well, in John, it records what happened when Jesus got back to the same, or actually, no, he didn't come back, that all of the multitude went over the lake, and they followed Jesus. And these are some verses that Jesus tells them. And this is in John chapter 6, 22 through 65. But I just took some verses out that were that Jesus had told them. So in verse 29 of that chapter, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." So because they had asked them, "What can we do to work the works of God? I want to work." Kind of like the rich young ruler. Jesus said, "You want to work? Okay, this is the work of God. Believe on me." In verse 37 of that chapter, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me." And Brian goes over this a lot. You want to know what God's will is? This is the will of God, "that everyone which seeth the Son and believe on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So, I mean, that's interesting. That's what Jesus is actually preaching to the multitude that were around about that area. So, I mean, sometimes people will say, well, John was wrote way later on. It was wrote for the purpose of you believing. It's different than the other Gospels. I understand that. But if John is recording an eyewitness account of something that happened, it's not like Jesus didn't do this in the other Gospels. They're just not recorded. This is things that Jesus was telling people while he was here on earth, "Believe in me." And the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple, in John 7:38, so Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he is preaching this to the multitude over there. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So he's telling them right there, "Believe on me." And later on in John 8:24, Jesus told the Pharisees, so he's preaching to the Pharisees, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Jesus telling them, "I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, you need to believe in me. If you don't believe that God sent me, you're going to die in your sins." He's telling Pharisees, "Believe on me." And that's recorded in John. So why don't other Gospels record this? Well, there's two verses that could explain this. Just because it's not recorded doesn't mean that Jesus didn't preach it. John didn't fabricate these stories. In John 21:25, John is telling you, this is the very last verse of the Gospel of John, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that not even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." So Jesus, they were with Jesus for 3.5 years. Jesus was preaching every single day. That is a lot of stuff to record. This Bible wouldn't even fit a couple of days worth of messages if you were going to record every single little thing. So in context of that, try remembering all the sermons that Brian has preached over the last 3 years and multiply that by 100. And that's probably the amount of messages that Jesus preached. Certain Gospels were written for certain reasons, and this is the could be the reason why. In John 14:26, Jesus is telling his disciples, this is what the Holy Ghost is going to do when he comes. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So this is why, like, some of the Gospels are written way later on. When you go through the Gospels and when you look at what the disciples remembered and didn't remember, Jesus told them something. A few days later, they forgot what he had said. He told them multiple times, "I'm going to go to the cross." And they're like, "What? No." And then he'll tell them all kinds of things and they forget. So if you were relying on them, they themselves, to write the Gospel, they would have done a horrible job. John would have been over there, Matthew, hey, John, Matthew, you remember what Jesus did on that day? No, I don't remember. Okay, we'll just, no. So the Holy Ghost brought the things to remembrance. So the things that they wrote down, the Holy Ghost was helping them remember, this is what Jesus did. Maybe that's, you know, that's why they only wrote specific things down. And then maybe that's why way toward the end of the apostles in 85 AD, somewhere around there, within, I don't know, 10 years, that's why John wrote mostly about believing. That's why the other Gospels might have not recorded that. And in number 7, using the Gospel of John and realizing that it was written in 85 AD, and this could be used to dispute water baptism is required for salvation. I'm not saying it's not a good thing, but some people will say, well, you're not saved unless you get in water. I'm like, well, you're excluding a lot of people in this world who can be saved then, because not everybody can do that. You try telling that to a person in a nursing home. You try telling that to a person in a Korean or Russian or Chinese prison. Those guards aren't going to let you get baptized. Tell that to someone who just got in a car wreck. So, Gospel of John, written in 85 AD, one of the last books of the Bible to be written, other than John's epistles and Revelation. And in both of these instances, Jesus was by a pool of water. So the impudent man in John 5, 6, he was by the pool of Bethesda. Jesus, I cut these verses down because I really ran out of room toward the end. Jesus basically asked him, wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be healed? And the guy responded, yes. And in John 5, 8, Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Jesus did not baptize him in the pool that the guy was standing right by. So if baptism was required for salvation, that doesn't make any sense. Why wouldn't Jesus have baptized him? And there's another place where it said Jesus didn't baptize. His disciples are the ones that baptized. But I mean, you don't know if his disciples were here at this time. I don't know. But I think it's interesting that the guy's by a pool of water, and Jesus is preaching to him, and he says, you want to be healed? Yes, okay, I'll go ahead and heal you, and now take up your bed and walk. Get away from the, you know, so it wasn't a requirement for salvation. Obviously, you have the thief on the cross. The blind man in John 9, verse 7, the blind man by the pool of Siloam. Jesus, actually, he put the mud on his face, and he told him, go to the pool of Siloam, and wash in that pool. And later Jesus asked in John 9:35, dost thou believe on the Son of God? So he didn't say, did you get baptized? He said, do you believe on the Son of God? That is the thing that is important. John really points that out in the gospel that he wrote. Number 8, the name of the Lord Jesus. I haven't heard it too long, but I've heard a few sermons where some people can get really nitpick on that, and they get really nitpick the way that you spread the gospel and tell people about Jesus. And they'll look at, because they're trying to dispute Acts 2:38 so much, they will take things that Peter said and completely throw that away and say, well, that's not for us. This is for us. And I understand there is, you know, a little bit of different. There might be a little bit of difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. I try not to worry about that stuff too much, like the nitpicking of the preaching and all that. But they will take certain things and nitpick it, and they'll even take when Peter said, there's none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, and he's talking about the name of Jesus Christ, they'll take that and they'll say, well, you don't need to tell people that. That's not for us. Well, keeping John chapter 20, verse 31, the one we went over a while back, keeping that in mind, and what the Gospel of John says about believing in Jesus, believing in the name of Jesus, and the death, burial, and resurrection. Those are all three preached interchangeably throughout the New Testament. It's obviously you need to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but that doesn't mean you can't tell people to believe in Jesus. How are you going to believe in somebody that's dead? How are you going to believe in a Jesus that's in the ground? That's like saying, do you believe? Do you trust your great-great-great-grandma? And they would say, no, she's gone. Well, if you tell someone to believe in Jesus, you're assuming that he's alive and well. And in John 20:31, And sometimes I just read through things and I don't really focus on what it's saying. Again, what John said in chapter 20, 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So if you don't want to believe that, and you know, we're only going to say death, burial, and resurrection. We're not going to talk about Jesus' name. We're not going to tell you believe in Jesus. None of that. Just this right here, and that's it. And again, that's some hyper-dispensationalist doctrine right there when they divide the Bible too much. Well, then, John is accursed, and you need to throw out the Gospel of John, not read it anymore. Because that's basically, he's telling you, you're going to have life through his name. In John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. We quote that verse, I quote it, but you need to realize what it's actually saying. John goes over in the Gospel of John the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He's assuming people understand that. But he's also telling you in many of these verses, believe in his name. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In 1 John 2:12, John wrote that epistle in probably 95 AD. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So if you're not going to use John's epistles, then you might as well not use the Gospel of John either. In Acts 4:12, and this is the verse that sometimes people nitpick over, this is Peter preaching, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Sometimes people will say, well, that's a different gospel right there. We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. If God is being as nitpick as you, then yeah. But what if God isn't? What if he's a little more general in his statements? And what if sometimes we're the one that's dividing it a little too much? In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, that is the chapter where Peter preached to a Gentile, and the Gentile, that was one of the first Gentiles to get saved. I mean, you got the Ethiopian eunuch, but it wasn't as widely proclaimed, so I think that Cornelius is a special account. And Peter says in chapter 10, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And that's when Cornelius was saved. In Romans 10:13, you have Paul writing, and people who want to divide this up, they'll say, well, Paul wasn't preaching that to us. He's telling that to the Jew. That verse right here, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that's in the Old Testament, that's in the New Testament, that's in a bunch of different places throughout the Bible. That's in the book of Acts, too. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He tells them, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Now, Paul tells you what the gospel is. He says it's death for your sins. That's a very important part. They need to understand that Jesus died for their sins, the burial and the resurrection 3 days later, according to the scriptures. But Paul also preached the name of Jesus Christ. He preached to believe on Jesus. I wrote this down. You probably never come across people like this who are this specific and nitpick, but if you ever do, the Bible is a lot more flowing and congruent, and things can be used a lot more interchangeably than we think they can. It's just we can look through our pair of glasses and be so nitpick on the individual words being used. And sometimes we'll take things and throw it out, and it actually doesn't need to be